Here is Winfred Claiborne.
Edward Gibbon was an English skeptic who set of books, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, provides an enormous amount of information about the reasons the once powerful Roman Empire ceased to be a force in the ancient world. I shall not take time today to delineate the reasons Gibbon listed, but a study of his history of ancient Rome might be helpful to the citizens of our country. We might be able to learn to avoid some of the blunders Rome made. For example, divorce was rampant in the Roman Empire. It has been said that some of the women did not give their age and chronological terms, but in the number of marriages they had contracted. Some of them had been married 30 times. If we want America to remain strong, we should do all within our power to strengthen families. Gibbon devoted considerable effort to examining why the gospel spread so rapidly throughout the Roman Empire. In Volume 1 of his famous books, he listed 5 reasons why the church grew at such an enormous rate in the first few centuries of the church's existence. I shall list all 5 of those reasons, but I shall examine in this study only the first of Gibbon's reasons. The church grew because of its inflexible and intolerant zeal, the doctrine of the future life, the miraculous powers ascribed to the early church, the pure and austere morals of the Christians, and the union and discipline of the Christian Republic. Volume 1, page 380. I shall concentrate in today's lesson on the expression, the inflexible and intolerant zeal of the Christians. All students of the New Testament know that Christians should be zealous for the cause of Christ. Words like zeal and zealous appear very infrequently in the New Testament. Sometimes they are used in a negative sense. For example, many of the Jews in Paul's day had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10, 2. Paul used the word zeal in speaking of the faithfulness and enthusiasm of the saints at Corinth. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. For I know the readiness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. The word zeal does not appear in our Lord's letters to the churches of Asia Minor, although the word zealous does. We know that the lack of zeal for the cause of Christ hindered the work of some of those churches. Christ criticized the Ephesian Christians because they had left their first love. Revelation 2, 4. The Laodiceans were neither hot nor cold. That is, they were not on fire for the Lord, nor had they completely forsaken him. The Lord challenged them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Revelation 3, 16 and 19. Churches that lack zeal for the cause of Christ are on their way out. If we are not zealous, are we not playing the hypocrite? Gibbon used 2 adjectives to describe the early church's approach in preaching and teaching: inflexible and intolerant. The word inflexible suggests that the early Christians were not willing to compromise with the world. They were not in the business of negotiating the will of God. Their duty, as modern courts demand of witnesses, was to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. For example, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20:18-21, 25-27. Did Paul's strict adherence to the gospel of Christ promote the growth of the Lord's church? That certainly seems to be the case, but proving that idea would be difficult. However, even liberal theologians know their groups are dying. Some of the liberal churches have lost as many as one-third of their members over the past 40 years. In 1972, Dean Kelly, by his own admission, a liberal official in the National Council of Churches, wrote one of the most useful books on church growth ever written. His book has the title, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Please remember that Dean Kelly was not conservative by any stretch of the imagination. But he knew from statistics that liberal churches were in the process of dying. Incidentally, the book is out of print, but you can probably locate it online. While the early Christians were inflexible in their approach to the work and worship of the church, they were not inflexible, or should not have been, in matters of opinion. The philosophy of Plato and other Greek scholars influenced some of the Christians at Rome. There was a conflict in the church over whether Christians should eat animal flesh. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Which one was right? Paul exhorted the Romans, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Paul explains how Christians should behave toward those whose opinions are different from their own. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:1-2, 13, 17, and 19. A conflict over eating meat also arose in the church at Corinth. Most of the Corinthian Christians had come from a pagan background. They had worshipped the many idols in the city of Corinth. They no doubt had eaten meat in the idol temples as acts of worship to the idols. After they had obeyed the gospel, some of them wondered if they should continue to eat the meat that had been offered as sacrifices to the idols, even when the meat was sold in the public markets. Paul explained, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. There was nothing wrong with eating meat that had been offered to idols, unless such behavior caused weak brothers to sin." The Apostle Paul pledged, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend." 1 Corinthians 8:4-13. If the Corinthians or anyone else continued to eat the meat as an offering to an idol, they were actually sacrificing to demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20-21. We can and must be flexible in matters of opinion, such as eating in a church building, or helping the needy outside the church, but we have no authority to compromise the gospel of Christ. If we compromise on just one item, such as using mechanical instruments of music in worship, what prevents our compromising on other matters, such as burning incense, having dance and drama as acts of worship? If we allow just one change in the work and worship of the church, where do we stop? The liberal churches, in most instances, are living examples of what happens when churches cease to be inflexible in their teaching and practices. Former Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong is one of the most radical theologians in the world. He does not understand or does not care what happens when churches decide on their own what should please God. One of his books, A New Christianity for a New World, has the subtitle, "Why Traditional Faith is Dying, and how a new faith is being born. Is the former bishop blind, or does he just simply choose to ignore the facts in the case? It is not the so-called traditional faith that is dying. It is the liberalism that is killing thousands and thousands of churches in the United States. Did Spong not know about Dean Kelly's book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing? If he did not, he is not the scholar he professes to be. Gibbon affirms that the early church grew because of its intolerant zeal. A few words must be said about the word intolerant. Some of the early Christians were almost certainly intolerant toward those with whom they disagreed. It would be strange indeed if that had not been the case. But the vast majority of them loved their fellow men. They did all within their power to preach the soul-saving gospel to all, Jew and Gentile alike. After all, the Lord's marching orders to the apostles required all Christians to spread the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Just before our Lord ascended to the Father, He told His disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts 1:8. Later, Luke records that all of the disciples, except for the apostles, were scattered abroad. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8:1-5. Of this fact you can rest assured. Those early gospel preachers, like Peter, Paul, James, and John, did not tolerate false doctrine and immorality. They had no authority to introduce any strange doctrines or any perverted worship practices. They taught very plainly that God has given them the truth, and they could not preach any other doctrine. Is that not what Paul told the Galatian churches? "I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:6-9. The verb "would pervert," metastrepho in the Greek, means to change completely. Peter used the word in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quoted these words from the prophet Joel, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Acts 2:20. W. E. Vine says the word means to transform into something of the opposite character. Page 853. Paul had preached the true gospel among the Galatians. The Judaizers were not satisfied with the true gospel and tried to transform it into something of the opposite character. There is no New Testament book that expresses less tolerance of false doctrine than the book of Galatians. I have time to give you just one example. Paul asked the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. Tragically, the Judaizing teachers in Galatia had misled some of the Galatian Christians by convincing them to return to portions of the Mosaic covenant. Paul accused those Christians who had mixed some parts of the Jewish covenant with the gospel of Christ of having fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. The word "fallen" comes from the Greek ekpipto and means to fall away from or out of. The English Standard Version translates that verse, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Could such people still have the promise of eternal life? Absolutely not. I have some questions I would like to use to challenge your thinking. Could the early Christians embrace another gospel without endangering their eternal well-being. I have already given you the answer from Galatians 1:6 through 9. Believing and preaching another gospel meant that those who were guilty were accursed, that is, they were cut off from eternal life. W. E. Vine says concerning the word accursed, anathema in the Greek, the apostle declares in the strongest manner that the gospel he preached was the one and only way of salvation, and to preach another gospel was to nullify the death of Christ. Page 254. Was Paul being intolerant when he preached the whole counsel of God? He was absolutely intolerant of any other gospel for the simple reason that no other gospel would save. Did our Lord tolerate error? Oh, I know He loved all men, including the grossest sinners. He did all He could to bring men into the kingdom of God. But He strongly objected to any doctrine that contradicted the message He brought to earth from God the Father. For example, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well asked Him about the worship of her people. Many modernistic theologians would have preferred to have Jesus say, "It really does not matter how you worship, so long as you're honest." That is not the way our Lord responded. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." John 4:22-23. Does that sound intolerant to you? Neither Christ nor the apostles could tolerate any changes in the gospel of Christ. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were designed to tell us who Jesus is. The Apostle John explains, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." John 20:30-31. Our Lord constantly emphasized man's need to know God and to obey the gospel. He told His disciples, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. What did Christ teach about the new birth? He told some Jews, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." John 8:24. Did Jesus actually mean that human beings must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He also taught, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. Is repentance optional, or is it an absolute requirement of the gospel? Was Jesus Christ being intolerant when He commanded all men to repent? Jesus demanded that those who want to hear the Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord," must confess Him before men. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 10:32. If we do not confess Him before men, will He confess us before our Father who is in heaven? If He will, His language in Matthew 10 makes no sense whatsoever. And are we in a position to negotiate on any of these terms of the gospel? Would it be permissible for us to say, "We must believe the gospel, but are we required to repent? Can we change one jot or one tittle of the gospel and continue to have God's approval?" What did Jesus teach about baptism? Does the gospel require all who would become Christians to be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins? In the Great Commission, according to Mark, our Lord commanded, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. If Christ meant what He said about belief, repentance, and confession, is there some reason to believe He did not mean what He taught about baptism? There is absolutely no doubt the apostles and other faithful preachers like Philip preach the great truths Jesus so powerfully taught. I have time to give you just one example. Acts 8 records the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip found a eunuch reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, he asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading. The eunuch asked Philip to explain Isaiah 53:7-8. Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The two men came to some water. The eunuch asked Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized?" The preacher explained, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized." The eunuch confessed his faith in Christ and was baptized that very hour. Acts 8:28-38. Did the inflexible and intolerant zeal of the early Christians cause the church of our Lord to grow? How can there be even the slightest doubt about it? Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.